Would you open your Bibles, please? I know it's a little dim in here, but do it anyway. We're gonna leave the lights down low. To the most beautiful, important passage in the Bible ever written in the Bible. You say, can there be something that great? Yeah. Turn to John 3:16. Now I know you have this memorized, but I really would like it if you have your Bible, and you should, and if you don't, we'll give you one. We want you to have a Bible. I want this staring you in the face as we talk about what we're talking about this morning. You know how it goes. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I might add, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the most glorious, wonderful statement I think ever written, and the most telling. It's interesting how the Bible can summarize things for us, make the biggest things that have ever happened in the history of the universe, as long as we could ever call it history, and God outlives that in both directions, and yet he can fit it into one sentence. These are the words of Jesus, as you know, at night, somewhere in Jerusalem, to a man you know as Nicodemus. Nicodemus was confused, and yet he was one of Israel's great leaders and teachers. And Jesus told him, Nicodemus, that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It all started back in Genesis. In the garden, Adam and Eve, the first human creation of God, and they were perfect. And they lived in a world that operated perfectly, functioned perfectly. And while they were there, Satan, who had already fallen at some point in heavenly history, we don't know exactly when, and we're not going to try and answer that question because we don't know, was allowed by God into the garden in order to throw temptation. And he comes to Eve, tempts Eve with the phrase, did God really say? When that phrase is uttered, usually the answer is, oh yes! But using that little phrase and tempting Eve to doubt, and for whatever inexplicable reason, Adam to jump in with both feet, knowing full well what he was doing, they ate the forbidden fruit and the world fell. Not just Adam and Eve, but the world. This is truly the greatest catastrophe the world has ever seen, to date and for all history. You say, well, that would be Armageddon. No, it wouldn't. It would be that moment in time. And afterwards, right then and there, God, who is God, holy, just, not the big meanie of the Old Testament, not the God of the Bible before he became a Christian, but the God who is loving, infinitely loving, and infinitely just, and infinitely good, was compelled by his holiness and by his justice to pronounce a curse on this world. Now that in and of itself is an entire seminary class. So if you want to know more about it, take my word for it now. We can talk more about it another time. But it boiled down something like this. God says to mankind, not just Adam and Eve, you want to be gods? That was Satan's temptation. You'll be as gods if you eat that fruit, and God doesn't want you to be like him. You want to be gods? Well, here's your chance. Here's your chance, and there's the curse. And that's the way God tends to do things in the Bible. That if we obey him and trust him, that everything that comes next is positively miraculous. If we choose to rebel against him, walk away from him, fall to that temptation, as it were, then everything that happens next is the natural order of things, with us trying to be the boss. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's why the world is a mess. But then he's able to take this and say, but here's the silver lining, and it's painful on the outside, but on the inside, through that curse, you, mankind, humanity, you will recognize your need for me. And then he did something interesting as he was pronouncing that curse. That he talked about something called through the seed of the woman. That's strange. Biologically, that's only for a man. But through the seed of a woman, one will come someday and will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, but at a bloody personal cost to himself. And this is the first mention of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human form, God with us in the Bible. Well, after the fall, unimaginable corruption ensued in the world. Creation was perfect. God made it so. He was the creator. And now, because of man's sin, all creation is shattered and broken. Perfection became chaos. Love was and is requited with rebellion against God. A curse supplanted the joy of perfection. And yet it was somehow part of God's eternal plan. Because without the curse, no one could ever know the extent of God's love for us. Have you ever thought of that? For God so loved the world. Without the curse, without us being immersed in that, we could never know the extent of God's love for us. Well, history ground on. And then came the judgment and flood. And after the flood, even with Noah and his family, mankind corrupted itself like never before. Why didn't it work? God interrupted history and brought all mankind down to a handful of people. Oh, everything will be fine now. Didn't he know? Didn't he figure it out? Oh, he knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen and where this was going. And just remember, God doesn't predict the future. He's been there already. He knows. But why didn't it work? Well, it did. It did. Because it taught us that the problem of the world's corruption wasn't God, but a poison deep within man himself. An incurable poison that corrupts everything and continues to do so. And even more corruption followed after the flood. Babel and the great rebellion against God, where mankind said, we will be as God. Same temptation that Satan brought to Eve in the garden. And the dispersion that followed, God said, no, you won't. And off you go. And even so, within all of that came global, explosive global idolatry. Because it went everywhere. And God knew it. And out of all of this, over the centuries that ensued, God called a single guy, a man, living in Mesopotamia, and out of the millions on the earth at that time, probably hundreds of millions by then, he singles out one individual. Now, in the Bible, when we think about individuals, they are big in our minds because they are biblical characters and characters of biblical proportion. But the next time you're driving up and down the road or just walking or whatever you're doing, looking out your window and you see somebody walk by, you know, it's like, oh, so what? It was an individual like that. Just a guy like you, just a person. God zeroed in on that one guy. His name was Abram. Changed his name to Abraham. And in calling of Abraham, with him, God made an everlasting and unbreakable covenant that from his and his alone, his descendants, will come a whole nation of people. And that nation of people will last and last and last, even though under duress and attack and genocides. And that out of that nation of people, which was always going to be quite small, insignificant to the rest of the world, one person, one of them, another guy, an individual, would somehow bless the whole world, past, present, and future. Well, the world continued to stew in its corruption until one day a vast population of brick-making slaves marched out of Egypt, led by a great man of God who prophesied that one greater than himself would come someday and bring salvation to the world. God sending this message. Yeah, through my people and then through time, someone is going to come. And this echo stayed with them. He's coming. Well, who is he? We don't know. A deliverer of some sort. Some sort of a savior. But to what extent? And that motley conglomeration of slaves and herdsmen, brickmakers all, miraculously conquered and settled the most strategic piece of land in the world. And there, when they had finished not only conquering but settling the land, were brought together to publicly read the commands of God. Do this and I will bless you. Do that and I will curse you. And upon the public reading of these scriptures by hundreds of thousands of people repeating them back and forth to each other, they all turned as one with the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God right there and said, "We will obey." Which they didn't. And they returned to idol worship, and they did it every single new generation for hundreds of years. And they were miserable. They were miserable. And whenever they did disobey, whenever they did get caught up in the corruption and decide, this is how we need to live, by our will, God sent prophets to remind them that a great deliverer would come someday and deliver them from their sins. They wanted deliverance from their enemies. They wanted deliverance from the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Midianites or termites or somebody. God said, you need deliverance from your sins, which is your greatest enemy to yourself. Nearly 1,000 years passed from the time God called Abraham until another guy came along, a man named David, who became king, and he had a heart after God. And his son Solomon, who ruled after him, who had a divided heart, and under whom God's people there in the land experienced a very brief golden age. But after David died and Solomon died, you know what they did. The people of Israel slid back into idolatry until the God they promised to faithfully follow deported them to Babylon, idolatry's grand central, to purge them of their idolatry. And he did it for 70 years, and it worked. During that time, God spoke to them through more prophets, especially a fellow who you're very familiar with because of his encounter with some kitty cats, Daniel. And Daniel spoke about an anointed one. Kings were anointed. Oil was poured over their head, sometimes water, but they were anointed. Perfume, so you could smell the pleasing aroma of God's favor on them, so to speak. An anointed one, a Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. Who would come someday and save the world. When Daniel was around and when he went into captivity into Babylon, it had been 1,200 years since Moses. And now another prophecy comes, and the anointed one is coming. And yet it would be over 500 more years before he shows up on the scene. And yet when he comes, it would be worth it, he said. Because he's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for mankind's wickedness. In fact, Daniel, in one of his prophecies that God gave him, even said when he was going to come the first time. And so they waited, and they waited. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet that came along to write anything down. And after him, it was still another 400 years until this anointed one would show up. One that they hoped would deliver them from the Greeks, from the Romans. Wait a minute, what about their sins? Oh, that's not that important. We have the Greeks to worry about. And then the Greeks, conquered by the Romans. The Romans come in and they oppress the people. We want the Messiah to come to deliver us from these enemies, forgetting that the greatest enemy of all is the one that kills the soul, and that's sin. The king they waited for. They waited for the one who would come to rule with an iron scepter and a sword in the other hand. And he never came yet. 500 years after Daniel predicted the anointed one would come. Because God so loved the world, he finally gave his one and only son. And in such an improbable way, and yet prophesied. He told it was going to be this way. People either didn't know or they didn't believe. They weren't listening. That a virgin girl, probably no more than 14 or 15 years old, in an obscure little podunk town up in the Galilee, Nazareth, conceived a child. A child who her family thought was conceived in shame when they found out she was pregnant. And yet the scripture tells us that the holy thing to be born of her was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. Her baby was born in a nasty little village 5 miles south of Roman-occupied Jerusalem. He was born far from home. He wouldn't take up the sword or lead rebel armies to fight Romans. He wasn't the king that they expected. And he wasn't the king that they wanted. He never lived up to the expectations of the people who followed him. But he was the one that they were promised, and it was perfect. For God so loved, he gave, and he gave him. Well, he would be killed, as you know, and rise from the dead. And he left them and all of his followers with an ironclad promise to return someday, like a bridegroom coming for a bride. And he told them, he told all his followers, he told us, that when he did, at that time, was everything that God had promised from the beginning. And that he will do when he returns will utterly exceed everyone's expectations. When he returns, even the wildest imagination can't conceive of what will be happening at that time. We'll talk about that next week. The first coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's not the greatest event in human history. What? How could it be? How can we measure it against any other historical event? The greatest event in human history pales by comparison to this one thing that happened a couple of thousand years ago. In fact, that God gave us his only Son, that he was born here on this earth as a human being and yet fully God, something we don't understand. It is the central event in the history of the created universe. And perhaps we'll let God measure this one in the end. The greatest event in the history of God himself. So great, so shattering, so telling, so invasive, that humanity will never recover from it, though it's been trying a long time to do so. Today in our country, more than ever, it won't recover. People are still trying to come to grips with it. God, the one and only creator of everything that is, the one who is infinitely greater and more powerful than the sum total of his created universe, the one with no beginning and no end, the one who knows all things from everlasting to everlasting, the one who stands in the solitude of himself and who needs nothing, so loved this world, people, us, made by him in his own image. People not just separated from him, but dead to him because of their rebellion against him, sent his one and only Son, sent from the Father. He came. Let that knock the wind out of you when you think about it. We were sinners, rebels, lost, dead in our spirits, dead in our hearts to God. We couldn't come to him, so he came to us. We couldn't reach him, though every religion in the world is a testimony of people trying to reach God and never could. We couldn't reach him. He came to us. We couldn't touch him. He's holy. He touched us. We couldn't come to him. So he came for us to take us. We were dead in our sins. He came that we might have life. We were lost sheep. He came to be our shepherd in a world without one, or with a lot of bad ones. We forgot how to love him, and we forgot how to love. So he came and he washed our feet. Born as a human and born like the rest of us, no wonder Mary said to the angel Gabriel, "How can these things be?" Martin Luther said, "The mystery of Christ." Christ means Messiah, if you didn't know that. Just Greek. The mystery of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond human understanding. It's too great to measure. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote, "The incarnation of God is an infinitely greater thing, infinitely, than anything I would dare to write." This is unimaginable. In other words, our brains just can't hold it. But the Bible does dare us to try. The author of Hebrews, very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, the Jews, through prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to them. Now, there's a guy who had a handle on it, and yet still, though this is the word of God, these words, because they are human words, can't tell us the whole story until we're there in front of him. Isaiah prophesied, chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us the Son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Boy, that's something a preacher could preach all day long. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And yet, a long time after God said this, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all his creation. For by him all things were created." How much is all?
All?
All. All. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And yet, as Paul told the Philippians, in apparently an ancient hymn, something that was meant to at least be chanted, if not sung, He said, who, being in very nature God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first coming of Christ is the most improbable, staggering thing ever. He's the great I Am, and all the implications that come with that declaration. He did that which no one could have ever imagined and didn't try. He became a fertilized human egg, a fetus that went through every stage of embryonic development in the womb of a peasant girl. His mother had to change his diapers. His parents had to teach him to speak. He had to learn and walk and work and take care of himself. He took on biological organs and human skin and muscle and bone. He had nerve endings so he could feel pain. He had tear ducts so he could cry. He breathed air so he could laugh like us. He was human and he could bleed and he could be killed. And he was nailed to a Roman cross where he died and became a corpse, and wrapped up like a mummy and buried in a borrowed grave that he would rise out of alive. The first person ever to come back to life, never to die again. How can any sane person believe that? But that's the Christmas story. That's it. And the Christmas story, as much as I love the Charlie Brown Christmas narrative that Linus does at the end, it just gives you goosebumps. The Christmas story doesn't begin there. It begins in John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Greatest tragedy that ever befell this world. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why Christmas? Oh, there will be people that listen to this study and say, why do you even celebrate Christmas? Because frankly, this is as good a time as any. In those days, they didn't keep records of birthdays among Hebrews. They felt that it was a pagan practice because the pagans did it. I'm not saying it's a pagan practice for us. We don't know when Jesus was born. But why Christmas? Because we dare not forget the magnitude, which cannot be measured, of that which happened when God became man and lived among us. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The author of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, said, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who was held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. Enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. The first coming of Jesus Christ is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, landed in disguise." Another fellow said the coming of Christ was the very thing that the whole story of the world has been all about. And when he came, people had different reactions to it. At that time, he was born, and he lived, and he died, and he rose. When he came, the shepherds that we talk so much about, they were terrified. They were not just in awe, they were terrified. Joseph and Mary were stunned, each in their own way. The wise men, the magi, astrologers, pagan, saw him as a mystery, but also saw him as a promise, and they learned. King Herod the Great, great because he built a lot of things, not great because he was a great guy. He was a terrible man. Herod raged at the possibility of one coming on the scene who might usurp his tyranny, and he tried to murder him. His disciples left everything to follow him, but they didn't understand him. People he healed wept with tears of joy and glorified him, and largely shrugged off what he said. Bad people adored him, even worshipped him. His brothers and sisters, they thought he was crazy. So did his mother for a while. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious elite and the leaders of the Jewish world at the time envied him because of the crowds and hated him because he wouldn't conform. Priests rejected him. Romans, soldiers came to him for help. Some who crucified him wanted to free him. Even one declared him to be the Son of God. God said of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The angels declared him Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Demons screamed in terror at his name and called him the Holy One of God. But I will tell you this, in all the reactions that people had to Jesus Christ, no one ever went away from him saying, "Oh, isn't he nice?" Who do you say that he is? Because he is Lord, and he is Savior, and he is the only Savior, because he said so. That no one comes to the Father except through him. No one. You might say, "That's not what I believe." It doesn't matter your opinion about such things. What matters is what Jesus said true. And if it's not, then he's not the great moral teacher that the world wished he would be. He is the Son of God. God with us. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's him. Imagine eternity. Imagine infinity. Imagine absolute life and infinite power with no beginning and no end. Imagine infinite size and mind, boundless knowledge, unapproachable unapproachable holiness and light in both being and motive, perfection beyond anyone ever dreamt, ultimate power to create and destroy with utter absence of malice entwined with the supreme omniscient justice. Such power, such absolute personhood, holy, just, vast, and unstoppable, light so brilliant and holiness so blinding that only the holy can enter his presence. Yet he is compassionate, tirelessly loving, overflowing with grace and mercy, all superlative qualities lavished on corrupt beings, on the rebellious, the rejecting, the wicked little creatures that he, in the beginning, created to be recipients of all his love and grace. Suddenly, the simple, often cliched words that Jesus said to a desperate Pharisee at night take on an immeasurable weight. For God so loved, he gave. And, as if it was not enough, he told us to approach this infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, all-righteous, all-discerning, supremely just, immeasurably vast God as your Father in heaven. That is miraculous. That is Christmas. O come, let us adore him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the greatest words ever spoken. Father, help us to realize this, that as we live our lives full of things to do, distractions, work, all the things that are part of us, as you know, just living here in this fallen world, even living here in this fallen world as your children and knowing it, the greatness of what you have done is so easily buried under lesser things. Things that we do, things that we're into, bad things that happen to us in the good. Thank you for this moment to remind us, Lord, that what you have done through Jesus Christ, God with us, is not at the top of the stack, but fills the whole universe and rings true. Glory to God in the highest. And we glorify you, and we give you thanks for this short reminder. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.